what is so much part of our Reformed identity. A confidence in the gospel. We do not have confidence about much in this world. But God has promised to do great things through the gospel ministry, which he has given to his church. Even if that ministry doesn't look like much to our eyes, here and now, even this evening, God has promised to do great things through his gospel ministry. Paul's teaching in Ephesians 3 will help us gain, I pray, more confidence in the gospel and in the gospel ministry. The title for tonight's sermon, Gospel Confidence. Let's read the living and holy word of our God. From Ephesians 3, we start at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The word of God from Ephesians 3, and may his Holy Spirit bless that portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, why is the Reformation's recovery of the gospel such a great event in history to be celebrated? Why do we celebrate that thing which happened so many centuries ago? Why do we celebrate it every year, Reformation Day? Is it only because we are Reformed and it sort of makes sense to think about where we come from? Is that why? We did a good deal of that, at least those of you who might have been at the conference. That was something we did here recently over the last couple of days. Indeed, it is part of Reformation Day, thinking about where we come from. But that's not ultimately why we celebrate Reformation Day. We celebrate it first and foremost because the recovery of the gospel means that poor sinners like us can once again know for certain, through simple faith in Christ, that we are perfectly righteous and acceptable to God, because of none of our works, but only because of the works of our Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, that's good news. That's something to be celebrated, right? What joyful confidence the gospel gives to us to draw near to God in a righteousness not my own, not according to the works that I do according to the law, but that righteousness freely credited to me, the very righteousness of God's own Son, Jesus. His blood shed for the washing away of my sins, but that glorious doctrine of justification, it's as if, Heidelberg 60, you have done all the works that Jesus has done for you. That truth of the gospel was almost lost for a few hundred years. Children, we call it the medieval period or the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church in that period was so filled with corruption, worldliness, greed, idolatry, superstition, and human tradition, the gospel was almost entirely eclipsed by falsehood, emptiness, vanity. And in the 16th century, God raised up men. Luther, yes, Calvin, many others, though. A great recovery of the gospel. And it spread throughout all Europe like wildfire. And then, of course, a lot of actual fires started and a lot of things burned down and there were hundreds of years of war. We don't blame all of that on the Reformation, though. We blame it on human sin. We blame it on human greed and more power mongering. That wasn't just something the Roman Church was guilty of, but all human beings, many great nations in Europe, were guilty of the same. But the Reformation marked the recovery of that beautiful gospel, the good news. There's another great reason to celebrate that recovery of the gospel, friends. And it's this. That recovery of the gospel means that now, once again, the message of the gospel can be confidently shared with the world. It's good news, after all. When you have good news, you want to share it with someone. At least someone. Right? That's what you do with good news. You spread it. This good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is meant for the whole world. It's good news for the world. Salvation for sinners in all the nations. You know this. You know that the gospel is to be shared with all peoples of all tribes and nations. And you know that to some degree today, even this very Lord's Day, that is happening. The gospel is going out to the nations. It still is spreading. But my friends, I ask you, do you have confidence in the gospel? Do you have confidence in the church's gospel ministry to the world? You probably thought that by that sermon title, Gospel Confidence, I meant for you to think about the confidence that the gospel gives us toward God, right? Thinking about the gospel of justification. Well, we're going to think about that a little bit more tonight. But friends, that's not all I want to share with you tonight. In fact, what I especially, having heard so much of that this morning, what I especially want us to think about, and having received those unsearchable riches of God's grace in Christ for our eternal righteousness and life through his grace, I want us to think about what we do now with that good news. What we expect should be done with that good news. You have this in your notes. The confidence the gospel gives us toward God must lead us to have a confidence in the gospel ministry toward man. They go together. One sort of gospel confidence leads to the other. Sometimes we rejoice in that gospel confidence we have toward God through faith in Christ, but it does not translate into a confidence in taking the gospel, the good news, toward sinners around us. There are all sorts of reasons for why that might happen. But one big reason is that the gospel ministry can seem so very weak And this is the first point tonight. Very simple one. I don't imagine you could miss it from our passage in Ephesians 3, but here it is. One of the main reasons for our lack of confidence in the gospel is that the gospel ministry seems so weak. The church's ministry of gospel preaching can really seem so weak at times that you wonder if really any good can come of it. And of course, there are times when you see a so-called gospel ministry, and you know that there is no good that can come of it because it's not the gospel. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the faithful preaching of the gospel according to God's infallible word. I'll admit that at times I think that even that faithful gospel preaching isn't able to do all that much. I don't see as much fruit as I'd like to see. Not as many conversions and baptisms as we'd like to see. And it can be very discouraging, friends, right? It just can. And then I will share my heart with you a little bit as your pastor tonight. I'll get to wondering, what's wrong with my ministry? Believe me, I know there's many things wrong with my ministry. But friends, the thing is, it's not really my ministry. And that's always where I must go, and I encourage you to turn your hearts in the same direction. It's God's gospel ministry. It's His work. It's His service to the world. The Ephesian Christians were probably wondering, what good could come from this weak ministry of Paul? Sure, he had taught them a great deal. You may not remember Paul's history with the church at Ephesus. Children, back in Acts 19, we hear of his meeting the Ephesians for the first time. He's traveling. He's the missionary to the Gentiles, as he explains in our passage tonight, Ephesians 3. But in Acts 19, we read of Paul in all of his missionary travels. He runs into just a handful of believers at Ephesus. And they had received John's baptism, but not Christian baptism. Hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Paul baptizes them. They receive the Holy Spirit. He stays with them for 2 years. I think the passage says there were only initially 12 people there. Paul stayed there and established the Church of Christ with the Ephesians for 2 years, teaching in that hall because they couldn't go to the synagogue. You remember the story? So a number of these Ephesian believers, they're familiar with Paul. A number of them are probably very appreciative of what he did accomplish. But where's Paul now? He's in chains. He's a prisoner of Rome. Paul knew this could be very discouraging to the brothers and sisters at Ephesus. He knew they could have some serious misgivings about his ministry. Here's the chief preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And where has he ended up? He's in prison. He's being, you know, led all over the empire by some Roman guards, wearing chains on his feet. Paul knew that the Ephesian Christians could be very discouraged about the gospel ministry when its chief preacher, the Apostle Paul, was now bound in chains, a prisoner, suffering humiliation and all sorts of affliction. You can't blame them, right? All that much. You can't really blame them too much. Notice at the start of our passage, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then there's a break there, and I have a dash in the English Standard Version here, and you're probably looking at the same sort of thing. There's a break there because you know what he means to do? He means to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, bow before the Father and give this prayer for you." You know how we know that that's what he meant to do right here? Because if you go down to verse 14, you see him pick up those words. Go to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he's going to go on to make a prayer for the Gentile Christians at Ephesus. But he didn't go on with the prayer. Why? Because he just called himself a prisoner. And he's like, oh, that might be a problem. You see? Do you see what's happened here? Might be a problem that this great preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, doesn't it look like defeat? I mean, if he's in prison, if the Jews have completely rejected him, they've got him arrested, and now he's being brought to Rome for trial. I mean, that looks pretty awful, pretty bleak. Notice at the end of our passage, verse 13, he returns to that discouragement that they might find in his chains. So I ask you not to lose heart. Now, he doesn't want them to be discouraged, but he realizes his suffering in prison could bring discouragement. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. It seemed as if his gospel ministry was powerless to do any good. Paul aims to say a prayer for them here, and he goes on to do that, as I've said. But friends, we might expect that at least some of the Ephesians would at this point, think, Paul, thanks, for the prayer, but save it, buddy. You're the guy in prison, right? You're the one in trouble. How weak the gospel ministry can seem when its primary preacher to the Gentiles is in chains. Now, I've said an awful lot about that. I hope you understand why. It sandwiches our whole passage, beginning and end. It's kind of the reason for the whole thing. Prison looks like defeat. There's all kinds of things, friends, that might make us look at the gospel ministry and say, wow, that just seems so weak. What good could possibly come of this gospel ministry or of that church or of this particular church? It might be Paul's imprisonment. It might be, as he says in 1 Corinthians, the humble and simple means of gospel preaching. Just plain language. No philosophy. No eloquence. No means of human persuasion to impress the audience. Just simply telling people about Christ crucified. Paul says this looks like foolishness, doesn't it? Or you might look at a congregation, smaller congregation such as our own. You might think, the gospel ministry is too weak to accomplish much of anything. Apparently, what is it doing here anyway? What good is it really doing? But you know what? As I said before, the gospel ministry isn't mine and it's not yours. It doesn't belong to this church. It doesn't belong to the whole church. It's God's gospel ministry. His service to the world. His work to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And our confidence in sharing the gospel with the world is all about his ability to accomplish his purposes, friends. Our confidence in sharing the gospel ministry here in this neighborhood, or your confidence personally in sharing it with the neighbors you have around you. Your friends, your acquaintances, the people in your lives. Any confidence that you would have in the gospel ministry, in sharing it in any way with unbelievers, must be grounded in God's strength, in God's sovereign grace, his ability to do with his word exactly what he means to do. Do you know that he will? Paul knew that the saints in Ephesus could be very discouraged by his chains, his suffering as a prisoner. But did you notice that language in verse 13? The suffering of Paul in prison, he says, what on earth could that mean? They're naturally discouraged by his imprisonment, maybe even embarrassed that this guy who planted the churches there in Ephesus is now in this humiliating condition, going to trial in Rome. But Paul says it's their glory. How could that be? Friends, this glory refers to the ultimate blessings. Just what you're probably thinking it means. The ultimate blessings of everlasting salvation and life for everyone who believes in Christ. Glory, we say, right? God's all glorious. His son Jesus has been exalted to his glorious throne. The promise of the gospel is that we shall share in that glory. Wow. Now, how could Paul's chains have anything to do with that? Paul's making no claim here that he might be Savior number two or any way equivalent to Jesus. But see, there is something, friends, very fitting about suffering in the gospel ministry. There's something very fitting about gospel ministers suffering when the message they proclaim, that good news of Jesus Christ, is that sinners have been redeemed for everlasting glory through Jesus' death. Second point this evening. We have confidence even in the weak gospel ministry because the gospel message is that Christ brings sinners to God and glory by his death. In our text, Paul speaks a good deal about his ministry, and we're not going to look at, there's a lot of very interesting stuff there. We're not going to look at every bit of it tonight. But do look with me there toward the end at verses 11 and 12 again. I kind of realize we're kind of going backwards here, but in any case, verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You say, well, Paul mentions, okay, confidence, but there's nothing there about the death of Christ, right? Well, nothing explicitly, I acknowledge that. But that's only because he just told us in chapter 2. Why we sinners, through faith in Christ, can have boldness to do what? Do you remember? He doesn't say here in chapter 3. Boldness to approach God. Not to come kind of shrinking before God. I know we're supposed to have reverence and awe. Absolutely. He's a holy God. Yet to come boldly to him. With confidence to have access, free access, with boldness and confidence before this holy God and judge of all souls. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? One reason. Paul's made it very clear in chapter 2. Because of the death of God's Son. These Gentile sinners were not just without God, they were enemies of God. And what Paul says there, that word hostility, he's saying it wasn't just Israel that was hostile toward you. You Gentile sinners, God was hostile against you. His just and holy wrath hung over your heads because of your sin. And yet that God made peace with you. By the blood of the cross, by the death of God's own Son, Jesus. That's the gospel message. That's what God has done. He's not just had his Son die for us for the forgiveness of our sins, but as we read in the fullness of that passage in chapter 2, what God has done in Christ is he's made believers in Jesus to be by the Holy Spirit united to his Son, receiving new life so that they become, what does Paul say? A new man in Jesus. A new creature. United to Jesus by the Holy Spirit so that we are all in Christ, a living temple of God. Not just going to him in the temple, we are the temple. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. This is the incredible intimacy with God that you believers have. That's how cleansed you are of your sin through the blood of Christ. That's how perfectly the obedience of Christ unto death has made you right before God. Not just your guilt canceled and oh, now you're not an enemy, but much more, you enter in as one of his beloved, redeemed, and adopted children. That's the boldness, Paul says, we have going to God. That free access to our, what does he say in chapter 2? to our Father. Read with me verse 18 and verse 19 as well. For through him we both have access, both Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, with believing Jews, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're part of his house. You're part of his family. You come to him with boldness because he's your Father, it says in verse 18, having adopted you through the Spirit of Christ. Wow. What confidence the gospel message brings to you who have believed on Christ. What boldness we have in approaching our God, who's redeemed us by the death of his Son. Now, if this is the confidence the gospel gives us towards God, our Father, only because of the death of his Son, we cannot be discouraged when weakness abounds in the gospel ministry. We're proclaiming a gospel, good news, because of the death of God's Son. But if we suffer as the church, if the gospel ministry seems weak, if we are humiliated or persecuted, we're going to get really discouraged. It just doesn't follow at all. It's in keeping with the gospel message. It's fitting the gospel message for there to be weakness and suffering for the sake of Christ who died for us. For us also to suffer for his sake. Whether it's an apostle in chains or our brothers in a foreign land being hunted down and killed for the sake of Jesus, or churches in our own land being largely ignored as irrelevant, the weakness and suffering of the gospel ministry cannot discourage us. God has brought sinners peace with himself, has made us members of his house, of his family, heirs of eternal glory by the death of Christ. See, the message of Christ's weakness and suffering should actually make us see the weakness and suffering of the gospel ministry as a reminder that God is pleased to save sinners by his sovereign grace alone. And in times of our great weakness, friends, he will be pleased to demonstrate his great power to save. It's not just that God is strong to save in spite of our weakness. No, he is strong to save even through the apparent weakness of the gospel ministry. We're going to return to that in a minute, but what I just mentioned, I want us to take a brief detour here. It is true that he is strong to save in spite of our weakness, in spite of our sinfulness. And actually, Paul, moving more backwards through our text, Paul actually mentions this very thing. Would you read with me verses 7 and 8? Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I received the ministry as a gift of his grace, you see, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our third point tonight, if God's sovereign grace could save sinners as bad as Paul, we must be confident that God can save anyone through his gospel. If God's sovereign grace could save sinners as bad as Paul, gospel enemy number one, then we must be confident that God can save anyone through the gospel ministry. Paul became a minister of the gospel, this awesome work of preaching the word of salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles, all of those outside of Israel. That's what Gentile means, of course. It was his job to share with the Gentiles the unsearchable riches that God was lavishing on sinners in Christ, his Son. This is the gospel ministry. Paul, just a verse before, more backward stuff going on here. Verse 6, this mystery, and he often uses the word mystery about the gospel and the gospel ministry. God's using the gospel ministry to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body with Israel, those believing Jews, children of Abraham, right? That Gentiles are equally children of Abraham through faith in Christ, and all of them together children of God who have bold access to the Father, boldness that comes through the spirit of adoption. So that in verse 6, when Paul says, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, you know what the promise is? It's the promised spirit. The proof of that is chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You Gentiles just heard the gospel. You believed on Christ. You received the Holy Spirit. What more could God do for you to show you he fully accepted you in Christ? You needed to have nothing to do with the Jews. No part of their law, nothing of circumcision, nothing of their kosher diet. You believe on Christ and you instantly receive the Spirit, bypassing all of Judaism, as it were. Amazing ministry given to Paul. Got him in a lot of trouble because the Jews were ticked off. You can't just wipe away 1,000 years plus of that glorious law Moses received from Sinai, telling these Gentiles, Paul, that they're just as, you know, acceptable to God as we are. Paul's saying you Jews aren't even acceptable to God if you don't embrace Jesus. And these Gentiles, they'll enter the kingdom instead of you. They'll be children of Abraham, where you will not be, because they have the faith of Abraham. Well, friends, you get the point. There's the gospel, but this idea in verses 7 and 8 that Paul so clearly brings out to us is simply this. I'm the least of all the saints. Why would he call himself the least of all the saints? He was the least because Paul was the greatest enemy against the church. That Pharisee breathing murder against the church. As he says in Galatians 1 about himself, I was trying to destroy the church. And as Jesus told him in Acts 9, we read the story. Paul, why do you persecute me? You're not just persecuting those who call on my name. You're persecuting me, the risen Jesus says. Paul was looking to destroy the church and eradicate the name of Jesus from the earth and wipe out everyone who called on the name of Christ. He's the chief enemy, and yet God made him a believer, made peace with him through his son, brought him to faith in Christ, but more than that, made him an apostle of Jesus Christ to the nations. Paul says this was a gift of God's grace. How could he possibly deserve it? How could it be given to him in any other way than by God's grace? But he says more than that. In verse 7, he says, by God's power, the working of God's power, by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit, that greatest enemy of the Christian church was instantly converted, made a believer in Christ, and made an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Friends, the point is, I hope it's clear to you, if God's sovereign grace could save sinners as bad as Paul, we must be confident that God can save anyone through his gospel. Who on earth is beyond the reach of God's sovereign grace? I'll just hear it occasionally, and I'm not pointing any fingers. I sense it at times in my own mind, in my own feelings about unbelievers. Oh, lost cause, right? You think it at times. No point in reaching out to that person. That person has no Christian upbringing. That person is just a wicked, utterly lost sinner. Far too gone down that road of damnation. Far too blind and proud and self-confident and self-centered to be reached by the gospel. Friends, never think it. Because what it implies, first of all, about you is, you weren't so bad. God got you because you weren't quite as bad as that guy. What a shameful way of thinking. But friends, you see in Paul, if this hardened sinner was not too hardened, or I should say too far out of reach of God's grace, too much an obstacle for God's grace. If Paul could be converted in an instant by the working of God's power through his grace in Jesus Christ, then we must remember any sinner can be changed. Just like that. Just as much as Paul saw the risen Christ and heard his voice and was instantly changed, any sinner in this world can hear the gospel and instantly, by the gracious Spirit of Christ, be made a believer. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That's the power in the gospel ministry, the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with our eloquence, nothing to do with our learning, nothing to do with our great tools of persuasion. If you can tell somebody who's a sinner, you need a Savior. You know there's a God. You have not worshiped this God. You have not lived to give him thanks and to praise his name and to walk in obedience before him. You have made yourself God and every other created thing that you found pleasure in instead of this God, and yet he calls you to repent of it, and he's given sinners perfect righteousness in Christ and the forgiveness of all their sins through the shedding of his blood. You share that story of sinners being saved through the work of Christ, and somebody by the Spirit of God, not by you, not by the way in which we share the gospel, but by that simple gospel message, the Holy Spirit can soften any hardened heart, make a believer out of any unbeliever. May this truth increase our gospel confidence as well. God does indeed work in mysterious ways, friends, and if he accomplished salvation through the death of his Son, and would choose a Pharisee like Paul to be his chief instrument of spreading the gospel to the whole to all the nations, why might God not also bring salvation to the Gentiles by means of Paul's suffering? Actually using Paul's chains to advance the gospel. See, you have to remember that Paul was not just in prison on account of preaching Christ and the gospel to the Gentiles. God was actually using Paul's suffering to spread the gospel even further to more Gentiles. This also must increase our confidence in the gospel ministry. The fourth and last point tonight: if God advanced the gospel through Paul's chains, we must be confident that he will use the weak gospel ministry to reach all the nations. God was using Paul's imprisonment to spread the gospel to the nations. Paul says in verse 1 of our passage that he was a prisoner. But did you notice there in Ephesians 3:1? He says a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Actually in Greek, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. His preaching to the Gentiles got him in trouble, made the Jews jealous, right? But Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. He firmly knew he was in the hands of his sovereign God, and that his Lord and King and Savior Jesus had Paul exactly where he wanted him. That's actually an amazing thing that he says. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Friends, remember what Jesus says at that time when Paul was converted and made an apostle in Acts 9. The Lord said to Ananias that he's sending over to Paul to baptize him to heal his blindness. The Lord says to Ananias, go, for he, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus had it in his plan for Paul all along to suffer for the namesake of Jesus Christ. And you can hear those two sentences there in Acts 9 and think, oh, well, Jesus just told Ananias, Paul's going to go and proclaim things to kings and to the Gentiles, and Paul's going to do some suffering too. What if what Jesus is saying, now follow, is that the way in which Paul will go before kings and the Gentiles is through his imprisonment and suffering and humiliation. Guess what, friends? That's exactly what Acts goes on to say. Paul goes before Agrippa, and then he finally gets to Rome and is preaching the gospel in the household of Caesar. as a prisoner. He knew he was completely in the hands of his Savior and his God. And through God's power, Paul knew he was still able to be that apostle to the Gentiles, even in chains. And so in this prayer, or leading up to this prayer, the break that interrupts the prayer that he wants to record here for the Gentiles at the end of chapter 3, before getting there, Paul says, yes, I'm a prisoner, but let me just tell you what this prisoner is. I'm that minister to the Gentile, to the nations, and I'm still doing it here in prison. Notice what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. How would you Ephesians know it? I've just written about it. As I've written briefly, just look at these last two chapters, Ephesians, that I wrote to you from prison, sharing the gospel with you still, building you up by that gospel in Christ. The gospel is still going forth. Maybe not because I'm free to move about wherever I want. I'm in chains, but I'm still that gospel minister to the Gentiles. You're hearing the gospel even now. You're seeing my insight by God's grace, the revelation he's given me. You're seeing my insight into this mystery of his plan to save the Gentiles and give them his Spirit, make them heirs of glory through Jesus Christ by grace alone. It wasn't made known in ages past as it is now, Paul says in verse 5. Now to his apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, God has now revealed this glorious gospel message. And he says in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's bringing that message to them again, but you have to appreciate this, friends. Paul's point here in this whole section is he's doing this even now as a prisoner. It hasn't stopped. It's still God's plan, and it's still being realized through Paul's weak gospel ministry. God even using Paul's chains and humiliation and suffering for the sake of Christ and for the Gentiles, God's using it to advance the gospel. Friends, we see this very message at the end of the passage again. It's God's purpose not just to share the message of the gospel with Gentiles, but to bring that message to them and save them. Having redeemed them in Christ, he's going to apply that redemption to them in the power of his Spirit through Paul's weak gospel ministry. He says this in verse 11 in particular. This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. His purpose has been realized. Christ worked redemption, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We are now going to God boldly. Paul's going to record a prayer that he boldly makes to the Father. Yes, bowing his knee, but praying boldly for the sake of his Gentile audience, that they might know they also have boldness to access God through faith in Jesus Christ because of the great love and mercy of God. This has already been realized, and it's being realized further through the suffering of Paul. Friends, you have to appreciate what this grand mystery of the gospel is that Paul's talking about. It is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see that in chapter 1, the plan of God in Christ for the salvation of sinners really is ultimately something that has a view to a new creation where all things in heaven and earth are reunited in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, here it is, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Through the death of Christ, yes, your sin and guilt is canceled. You're brought peace with God. You're brought peace with one another. Where did we see all that? In chapter 2, we've already read those verses. Paul says that through the death of God's Son, peace has been made. Peace between sinners with God and peace between Jews and Gentiles, all of them reconciled to one another through Christ. And by faith in Christ, reconciled to God. Friends, do you see that even in the church, you can look around yourselves now in our own congregation. We don't have too many Jews, I realize. But as you see sinners being reconciled to one another and being through the gospel of Christ reconciled to God, do you know what you're seeing? However few the numbers, however weak the gospel ministry might seem, when you look at the visible church of Christ, you are seeing the beginning of all things in heaven and earth being reunited and reconciled through the work of Christ Jesus, even through his death. However weak the gospel ministry might be, friends, however much suffering and humiliation and apparent defeat and weakness there might be there, know that Jesus was victorious through death. He's uniting all things in himself, things in heaven and on earth. The church is proof of it. Be assured, your God is at work through the gospel ministry. He is doing great things. He's going to do it to the end of the age. Glory in this wonderful gospel confidence. Our confidence before God. May it also bring us confidence in sharing the gospel toward our neighbors. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.